I'd like you to turn to the scripture this morning to Psalm 95, 95th Psalm. We have been looking at, in recent weeks, at some of the emotions that sometimes cause us difficulty in the Christian life. This morning, I want to look at a cluster of emotions. We'll put them all under the heading of ingratitude, but since it is Thanksgiving week, it seemed appropriate to do it here. But it would include things like discontentment, envy, and so on, all those things. They're things that we don't typically think of as emotions, quite frankly. I don't know really what you would think of them as, attitudes, whatever it may be. But I think a moment's reflection will reveal that that they really do fit there. In fact, G.K. Chesterton once defined gratitude as happiness doubled by wonder. I like that definition. Happiness doubled by wonder. If that's the case, if that's an accurate assessment of what gratitude is, then you may even say it's the quintessential emotion. It is happiness mixed in with, or you might say happiness on steroids, happiness mixed in with that wonder. And if that is also true, one of the things that I have tried to emphasize throughout this series of sermons is that, and it's somewhat controversial, people say oftentimes that emotions can't be commanded, and yet we find God commanding emotions all the time in the Bible, and one of those things that he commands us on almost every page is to be grateful. And one such passage is that of Psalm 95. I'll use it this morning as the text from which I'll draw my thoughts. Let's read the whole psalm here. It's only 11 verses. The psalmist says, "Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massa in the desert, where your forefathers tested and tried me, though they had seen what I did. For 40 years I was angry with that generation. I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest." The first thing I want you to notice this morning, first point of my sermon, is that ingratitude reveals a hardened heart. One of the things that we've noted as we studied these emotions is that emotions reveal what's going on inside of us. They reveal what's going on deep down in the heart. And that is certainly evident as we look at this psalm. It's kind of interesting. The psalm is almost like in two completely different halves. The first half is all the wonderful praises, you know. We like the first half and we wish it just ended at the end of, you know, verse 7, right? And then it suddenly switches gears and goes into the negative. But those two halves are connected. One is showing us what a good heart looks like. It's praising God and so on. And the latter half is giving an example of a heart that is not in good shape. And it's interesting how he describes it. He describes such a heart, and he's referring specifically to the Israelites in the wilderness at the time of Moses. In verse 8, he says, "Do not harden your hearts as they did." He refers to it as a hard heart. And then later on in verse 10, "These are a people whose hearts go astray." Ingratitude, it seems to me, tells us something about our hearts, namely that they're hard and going astray. When we say that the hearts are hard, it means that our hearts are insensitive, unable to feel gratitude and wonder because they have turned away from God. And that's a very, very sad state to be in. The first half of the song tells us what our hearts should be focused upon, what it should look like. And this kind of ties into a sermon that I gave earlier in this series of sermons. We talked about how our feelings flow out of truth, out of God's truth, that informs our hearts as to how we are to feel. And those two truths at that time I mentioned that we are to focus upon are that God is great and that God is good. And we see both of those points here in this psalm. The psalmist starts out in verses 1 and 2, and he welcomes us to come and worship the Lord in thanksgiving, to come before him with joyful singing and so on. And the reason he gives, beginning in verse 3, is for the Lord is the great God. First of all, because God is great. And he follows that up with a series of affirmations about God. He's a great king. That is, God is sovereign. He's in control. He rules over the world. The world is not random. It didn't just happen here by accident, and history is not just the unfolding of a bunch of accidents, but rather God is king. He is a sovereign Lord. He is above all other gods, or so-called gods, you might say. You might want to put gods in parenthesis, because there are no other gods beside him, but he is the only true God. And he holds the depths of the oceans and the highest mountain peaks in his hands. These wonders, these marvels that we can hardly fathom, these are as nothing to God. He created them at a mere word, and they display his glory. Once again, we look around us at the beauty of nature, and we acknowledge that isn't just an accident that evolved by chance, but rather it is the work, the handiwork of a good God. The heavens indeed declare the glory of God, the firmament shows us his handiwork. And so we look around us and we see the evidence of a great God all on every side. But not only is he a great God, he is also a good God. And in verse 6, he once again, you know, gives us a second invitation to come and bow down and worship. And then he gives us a reason again, for he is our God, verse 7. We are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. It's not just that God is great, majestic, awesome. It would be possible for God to be great and majestic and awesome and be unconcerned about us. Couldn't care less about who we are. He could have turned his back on us. But no, the scriptures tell us that this God is a God who is our shepherd, who leads us, who guides us, who cares for us. He is our God. That's a beautiful pronoun there. Possessive pronoun, he is our God. We are his people, the flock of his pasture, under his care, and so on. And so we belong to him in a special covenant relationship, which he has promised to care for us, as a shepherd does his sheep. And when we fail to recognize those fundamental truths, ultimately, you know, the Bible has another word for a hard heart, and that is unbelief. It means a failure to believe what God said is true. In fact, in this very, referring to this very passage, the writer of the book of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 3, he goes through this whole story of the Israelites in the wilderness, and he even quotes Psalm 95. And at the end of the chapter, he says, so they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. Hardness of heart is ultimately an unbelieving heart. And so we see ingratitude reveals a heart that is hard and without faith, not trusting that what God says is indeed true. That's a very serious condition to be in, quite frankly. We all worry about, you know, the actual heart organ pumping blood in our bodies, and we, you know, worry about our diet and all that sort of thing. But far more important is the heart that he's referring to here. And the condition of that heart, a hardened heart, is a very, very serious state to be in. Secondly, I want you to notice that the state of one's heart is tested by the daily trials of life. The state of one's heart is tested by the daily trials of life. And of course, he refers to a specific incident in the history of the nation of Israel. In Psalm 95, in the latter portion of this psalm, he refers to what happened at Meribah and at Massah. Well, those are places that are talked about in the story of the exodus of the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. You can go to Exodus chapter 17 if you want to read the account. Although it's really a pretty typical account, there are actually half a dozen passages that tell us very similar incidents in the story of the Israelites as they came out of Egypt. They had just seen all the marvelous miracles of God, the parting of the Red Sea, the turning of the river of the Nile into blood, all the plagues and so on. They had seen God's might and power demonstrated in liberating them from oppression and bondage in Egypt. And then as soon as they got out in the desert, the first thing they're doing is groaning and complaining, murmuring. And that's what the psalmist is referring to here. And he's telling us that God often leads us out into the wilderness to test what's in our hearts. It's interesting. I read to you earlier from Deuteronomy chapter 8 in the scripture reading. Let me refer to it again, because he's actually in Deuteronomy chapter 8, we have the reflections of Moses looking back at the end of his life on these same incidents 40 years prior. He says in verse 2, "Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes forth from the mouth of the Lord." Now, notice a couple things about what he says here. Notice first he says that the Lord led them into the wilderness. Some people find that very troubling. Do you realize that sometimes God leads you and me into the wilderness, into a place where there's no water, there's no food? He leads us into difficult circumstances. You know, we pray to God, we pray all the time. What's the content of our prayers is essentially, "Lord, protect me, watch out, don't lead me into a wilderness," right? Essentially, if you want to summarize it. Maybe we ought to pray instead that God would grant us faith and courage and growth in the midst of those situations. It tells us here that God led the people into the wilderness. It wasn't that it was an accident and God's like, "Oh, well, now what do I do now? Oh, I better shower down manna." You know, no, it was a part of the plan of God to lead them there. God sometimes leads us into difficult situations, and he does so intentionally, to test what is in our hearts. Now, God knows what's in our hearts, but so that we might see what's within our own hearts, so that it might be revealed what is going on. And boy, did it, you know, the heart of the Israelites was revealed very, very quickly. And it was revealed by their grumbling, by their complaining, by their ingratitude. You know, it wasn't as even as if God hadn't provided food. It was that they were bored with the manna in that passage. It was like, "I'm sick and tired of the manna. I want some leeks and onions. I want some flavor, God," you know? And so there's this demand upon God, and it revealed the state of their hearts. And it's interesting that the writer of the psalm, Psalm 95, emphasizes the word today. Every day, and it's interesting because the Israelites were given a daily provision and only provision for the day. And so they were instructed when the manna came, you gather only enough for the day. You couldn't gather, you know, hoard it for tomorrow or the next day and, you know, and build up the security. You had to live in faith. You had to live in trust in God. And so there's this emphasis that today is the day in which your heart is tested. And I think it's true of all of us. By the way, it's interesting, Jesus, when he taught us to pray, right? In the Sermon on the Mount, he taught us, "Give us this day our daily bread." And I think he was probably referring to this very psalm and the incident that it's referring to, which indicates that what Jesus is asking us to pray for is not literal bread, although there's nothing wrong with that. It's okay for us to pray for our food, for our daily sustenance, but I think he's hoping that we'll catch the illusion that we find in this passage and in Deuteronomy chapter 8. That man does not live by the physical sustenance alone, but what really sustains us is faith in God. And so we're to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." And when we're praying that God will give us faith to trust him in whatever the trials and circumstances of my life happen to be on this very day. I mentioned the writer of the book of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 3. And I'll go there one more time. In that passage, in verse he actually quotes much of Psalm 95 in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. And then he draws the lesson in verse 12, and he puts it this way. He says, "See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness." Isn't that interesting? And then he goes on and he quotes the passage in Psalm 95. "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." Today, if you hear his voice. Every day, God is speaking to us. And the question is, will we hear his voice? Will we trust that God has not led us awry, that he can be trusted in the midst of whatever the circumstances of life may be? And will we entrust ourselves in confidence to him? That's the issue that he's referring to, and it's a daily thing for us. Each day we have to renew it, if you will. It's interesting that when we come to the New Testament, we are encouraged to give thanks quite frequently, but it's always in everything give thanks. It's never just give thanks in all the good things that happen. And we should. We should give thanks for the blessings. We know that every good gift comes down from above. The source of every good thing is the Lord himself. There's no doubt about that. We ought to give thanks for the blessings of life. But when the New Testament writers urge us to gratitude, it is always, as it is in Ephesians 5:20, always give thanks to God the Father for everything, he says. For everything. Or 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18, that we are to give thanks in everything, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. The difficulties of life are opportunities for us to stretch our faith, to prove it, and that we might be tested and strengthened as a result of it. And that can literally revolutionize our perspective on life. There is a power to gratitude that can lift us above and beyond the ups and downs, the vicissitudes of life, and bring us into a place where there is lasting and permanent fullness of joy. A joy, a peace that isn't dependent upon everything going right in my life, but a sense that God's word is true, that he is faithful and can be trusted to sustain us in whatever is taking place at any given time in our lives. And so we are to daily trust in the Lord. If we do not, then we will find ourselves slipping into ingratitude. And then lastly, I want you to notice that ingratitude has dire consequences. If there's anything that's clear from all of these passages, particularly in Matthew or Psalms chapter 95, it is that ingratitude is not just a minor thing. That's the way we tend to think of it. We tend to think of all the sins in the world, mumbling, groaning, complaining is like way down on the list. Everybody does it, no big deal. That's not the way it's portrayed in scriptures. In the Bible, groaning and complaining is seen as a very, very serious matter. And we can understand why when we connect it to this sense of unbelief. The Bible teaches us that groaning and complaining is a sign of a lack of faith. The deceptive power of sin is such that we tend to feel justified in our discontentment, self-righteous in our complaining. We deserve better. We're not getting a fair shake in life. So-and-so is getting more than me and all that kind of stuff. And we come up with all these rationalizations. And the reality is we don't deserve any of it. We deserve the just judgment of God. The Israelites felt entitled, amazingly. I don't know why. And it's interesting when we read the story in the book of Exodus and in Numbers. It's easy to look at the Israelites and say, man, what idiots they were, what jerks. And yet we fail to see ourselves in the story, don't we? We look at them and we're given a divine perspective, right, for a moment. we're lifted out and given a little objective perch by which we can look at the situation. And we see the ingratitude, and we see it not as just a little foible, but we see it for what it really is. It's something that's very ugly and reprehensible and vile. In fact, it's interesting, the writer in Psalm 95 uses a very, very strong word. Unfortunately, the NIV has softened it. I don't know why they did it. I have hunches. I suspect that they feel like that it's unbecoming of God to describe him in the way it does. But nevertheless, in verse 10, it says, "For 40 years I was angry with that generation." Literally in the Hebrew, it says, "He loathed them." It is a very strong word. He found them disgusting and vile. As I said, you know, we now live in a culture that we, even in Christian circles, we think that God could never have that kind of reaction. On the contrary, I think the Bible depicts God as utterly and completely holy and as a God who is deeply offended by sin. It is truly vile. I mean, thank goodness God overlooks that and died for us in order to rescue us from it. But that's the whole point, is that he died to rescue us from it, not so that we might wallow in that state of ingratitude and so on. But it says that God loathed that generation. It's also interesting that he loathed the whole generation. It seemed characteristic of the whole era, which I find fascinating. I sometimes wonder if God doesn't look at our own generation in the same way. And we have even less excuse than the Israelites. The popular notion of God is that of one who, regardless of our character, has nothing but warm, fuzzy feelings for us. And therefore, we draw the conclusion from that, that the warnings of his judgment are really an idle threat. Isn't that the way we tend to think of it? That God wouldn't really do anything. You know, he's not like that. Well, we ought to think again, because the scriptures present a different picture of God. It's interesting, I just came across a quote this week. It wasn't related to my sermon preparation at all, but it was from Thomas Jefferson, who was not an evangelical Christian, by the way. I mean, but he was raised in a culture that was far more steeped in the Bible than ours is. And I found it interesting that his perspective seemed to, you know, jive more with what the Bible portrays about God than even what I find in many Christian circles today. And he said this, he asked the question, warning, "Can the liberties of a nation be thought secure when we have removed their only firm basis, a conviction in the minds of the people that these liberties are the gift of God, that they are not to be violated but with his wrath? Indeed, I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just, that his justice cannot sleep forever." It's interesting. Quite frankly, I tremble with him for our country. I see around us an attitude of nothing but complaining and griping, and I frankly see in the young, and I don't blame the younger generation, I blame our generation because we haven't taught the younger generation well. But they have no sense of appreciation of the past. All they can see are the faults of our forebears and that sort of thing, and no sense of the incredible blessings of freedom and prosperity that we have been bequeathed. How rare and how fragile is the order that has made their privileged lives possible, and how so quickly they're willing to just kind of throw a bomb into it and just kind of destroy it all and assume that what will come after it will be something better. That's so foolish. And someday I suspect we'll bear tragic results in our own situation. But, I mean, maybe I'm getting off on a tangent here. The reality is that God's just judgment always follows groaning and complaining, whether it be on a large scale in a culture or whether it be in our own personal individual lives. It is not a minor flaw, but a serious perversion and twisting of the soul that evokes God's just judgment. It amounts to questioning God's goodness and grace. And it's interesting, the judgment for the Israelites was that they would never enter his rest. And so those people who on that day despised the grace of God, they paid for it dearly. Their bodies fell in the wilderness. and they never were granted the privilege of enjoying the blessings of the promised land. And of course, the promised land is a, it's an image for us of something bigger. Really, it's a picture of heaven. And I would suggest to you that the Bible suggests that a heart that cannot find gratitude is a heart that will never enter that rest either. Does that make sense? In fact, I would suggest that at the very essence of heaven is the idea of gratitude. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not suggesting that heaven isn't a real place, that it's just some sort of abstract notion. I'm not suggesting that at all. I think it is real. I think it's tangible. I think the Bible teaches the resurrection of the body and all that sort of thing. And I believe we're going to be resurrected to a universe that God creates that is beyond anything we can fathom in terms of beauty, unaffected by the curse. And as glorious as our world is, can we fathom what the world that God is creating for us? All of that stuff is true. But what will make heaven truly heaven is that every single person there will be someone whose heart has that happiness doubled by joy. I mean, is that what? Double by wonder. That's the Chesterton quote there. It's escaped my mind there. I'm getting old. Happiness doubled by wonder. That is going to be the heart and soul of every person in heaven. And that's what's really going to make it heaven. That every person you meet will just be, this is amazing, isn't it? What an amazing God we have. What an amazing world we enjoy. What a privilege it is for me to know you and you to know me, and for us to share this fellowship for all eternity. And in contrast to that, it seems to me that the essence of hell will be that every soul in hell will be withered into utter and complete ingratitude. Hell is full of ingrates. And I think that that's the natural consequence, by the way. When we come to grasp what God has done for us, the natural response ought to be that we are filled well up with gratitude and joy. And if we do not, the only alternative is that we will sink further and further into ingratitude. And it seems to me that the very essence of hell is that it will be a place full of ingrates. I think one of the most vivid characters in a negative way in all of literature is Gollum in the Lord of the Rings, right? And he's a character who's become so deformed and twisted because he's obsessed with his precious, you know, his failure to be content and grateful for the gratitude of life. And it seems to me a picture of what happens to any soul that ultimately rejects God and sinks down, and ultimately will sink forever and ever into that quagmire of ingratitude. And so it's interesting, I started out by saying that a hardened heart is an unbelieving heart. And what is it that saves us in the Bible? It's faith, right? Sometimes we think of faith as just like a one-time, oh, I believe that Jesus died and so on, but there's a sense in which faith is, that's the beginning of a journey in which we grow and trust in God. And I'm not suggesting that any time somebody complains that they're going to hell, I mean, thank goodness if none of us would ever make it to heaven if that were the case. But God has intended to save us out of that. And we are taught to see how ugly that is. And he calls upon us in the circumstances of life to live by not the earthly bread, but by the bread of God's word. And what is that? That's the promise of God that he is faithful and trustworthy and true. That regardless of what may happen to me in this life, that God is not going to go back on his word. And therefore, I can rest secure. And I can live, no matter what may be happening in my life, with an underlying sense of real gratitude and appreciation. Thank goodness we have the story of the gospel, right? That God loved us even though we were still sinners, ingrates, people who, like the Israelites, complain. And he died for those sins that we might be rescued from it and live for him. And he calls us to that. And so I'll leave you with a quote. This is William Law. He says, "Receive every day as a resurrection from death, as a new enjoyment of life. Meet every rising sun with such sentiments of God's goodness as if you had seen it and all things new created upon your account. And under the sense of so great a blessing, let your joyful heart praise and magnify so good and glorious a Creator." Isn't that beautiful? Every day, let us acknowledge the gifts that God has given. And in so doing, our hearts are being transformed into His glory. Let's bow forward to prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, we confess that we are all too easily a groaning and complaining people. We look back at the Israelites and we see ourselves there. Forgive us, O God. We acknowledge that that attitude is not just a foible, it's a sin. It's an offense, a defamation of your character and of your word. May we trust you more fully. Lord, even in the difficult circumstances of life, may our faith hold firm. May our courage grow strong. May we glorify you in the wilderness and so find our way ultimately to the promised land. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray these things. Amen.